Sam Fordham. For the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are many who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord, but they are overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Okay, well, we've got two psalms tonight. We've just read Psalm 14. We'll read Psalm 15 in a few minutes. We also get a bonus psalm, Psalm 53, because it is Psalm 14 in disguise. So I'm not going to refer to it, but it's pretty much the same as what we've just read. Let's start with the first verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I reckon that verse is sort of meant to just give you a giant slap in the face. It's pretty powerful. It's pretty strong. How would you guys feel if I put that on our church sign tomorrow morning? It's a good litmus test. I'm not sure how I'd feel. The problem with the church sign is it lacks a bit of context, doesn't it? How would you feel if I put it on the church sign with your phone number underneath? While it's true, it does lack a bit of context, and meanings change, and even the word fool has changed a bit. So the Hebrew word for fool is nabal, and it's got a slightly different connotation to how we use it today. We think of maybe an idiot or someone with intellectual deficiency. It's a word I don't use at home because I don't want my kids to use the word. It's pretty rude. I wouldn't want to be called that. And yet the Bible uses it, but it's a slightly different kind of meaning. There's someone in the Old Testament actually called Nabal, fool. And I'd love to ask the logical question, what were his parents thinking? But we don't know. He was married to a woman called Abigail, and Nabal, when King David, or maybe not king at that point, came for help, Nabal refused him and he mocked him and he mistreated David's men, and it was idiocy at its best. This is what Abigail says to David when he comes along. My servant David should pay no attention to this worthless man, Nabal. This is her husband she's talking about. For he lives up to his name. His name is Nabal, and stupidity is all he knows. But we're not actually talking about some intellectual pygmy or anything like that. We're really talking about a stubborn rebelliousness by this man. Legs are put on the idea of a fool in by other verses. So Isaiah 32 verse 6, fools speak folly. Their hearts are bent on evil. They practice ungodliness. And so the idea of Hebrew fool or Nabal, it's more about aggressive, stubborn ungodliness against God. That's really what it's talking about. And Paul picks up on this idea in the New Testament. So Paul writes about fools in Romans 1. Let me read you a couple of verses. Romans 1 verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. In other words, all of humankind ought to be able to see God's power and God's nature by what is around them. But they choose to ignore. It's a matter of the will. And then their foolish hearts are darkened. So there's a bit of a process there that Paul's pointing to. It really begins with our will and our desire, and that then leads to our thinking. And for so many people, their will and their desire is not to have anything to do with God. That then leads to unbelief. Here in Psalm 14, the fool speaks in his heart. These are his inner thoughts, and the heart in the Bible is it's a way of describing the controlling centre of a person, what drives their living and their thinking. And the fool speaks, there is no God. Now, in our society, we would call that kind of person an atheist. Atheist, coming from the Greek meaning without God, without God. And I reckon, as I've chatted to people that would call themselves atheists, as I've read about it, atheism these days is a bit of a blend of thinking and of living. It's people who want to live as though God does not matter, as though God does not count, because they don't want him to. That's so often the starting point, which then leads to a kind of unbelief. It's the person in John chapter 3 that is described as the person that hates the light, hates Jesus, hates God, and does not want to live by the light. And so because they do not want it, they choose not to believe it. And David, writing this, says something very similar in verse 1. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. This is how I reckon the Bible speaks about atheism. There's a desire to do evil, and that then leads to unbelief. They don't want to believe, and so their way of living follows that. If you think of what we'd think of as a classic atheist, someone who has logically thought through things and got to that point saying, I truly believe there is no God, I actually don't think they exist in the Bible. If you can think of one, let me know, but I actually don't think they exist in the Bible, just as they don't exist in most of the non-Western world today. It's a Western disease, and I would still argue with you that that belief has come from the desire, first of all, the desire that the Bible so clearly explains. Here's an example. This is a classic. I think this is typical thinking, but I don't think many people would come out and say it. He was a Harvard scientist, George Volt. He won the Nobel Prize for Medicine about when I was born, so quite a while ago. He spent a lot of time researching molecules and the origins of life, and this was his conclusion. It's really a fascinating insight into the mind of an atheist. When it comes to the origins of life, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads to only one other option, supernatural creation. We cannot accept that. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I can't argue with the science behind it. I have no idea, but his will has said, I do not want to believe in God, therefore I don't, even though science argued against his point of view. But it gets worse. The psalm goes on, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do we have a whole race of Nabals? Well, in one sense, yes, we do. Go and read Romans 3. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Paul writes, Paul actually quotes this psalm in Romans 3. We know that every human is sinful. We know that but for the grace of God, we would still be caught in our foolish ways of thinking. But God has opened our darkened hearts. Yet at the same time, Psalm 14 is a surprising psalm. It seems to be talking about everyone. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. But then it flicks and it actually talks about two kinds of people. The righteous and the wicked, those who are God's people and those who are fools. And the hinge verse is verse 4. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. And so it seems that David the psalmist, the evildoers, are the ones who have turned away, the ones who don't seek God, the ones who have become corrupt. We, of course, know the Bible says both. We know that every human has fallen short of the glory of God. Every human is sinful. But at the same time, the Bible makes a very, very clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who are God's people and those who aren't. Anyway, how those two fit together is for another day. Let's look at the last four verses. Verse 4. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. This verse tells us that God has a people, and God's people are a suffering people. And it has always been so. The history of the worldwide church since Christ came has been one and the same. It has been full of bloodshed, sometimes incredibly strong, sometimes it goes off for a little bit, but it's always been there. And that's one of the reasons why we, who are in a relatively safe country Christian-wise, must be praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. What has happened is that the rejection of God's revelation, this is what Paul writes in Romans 1, results in either even further darkening of our hearts and minds. It results in sin heaped upon sin. And one of the results of that is hatred towards God's people from those who are fools. We need to expect that. But verses 5 and 6, the helpless have a defender. God is present and God is caring, and sooner or later, those who are evil will have to deal with God. It's got that beautiful phrase in it, for God is present in the company of the righteous. It's a promise that God will never leave us. David writes in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're not promised roses. There will be tough times, but God will never leave us. For he is my rod and my staff and my comfort. And then verse 7, final verse. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Well, we've seen that verse fulfilled in many different ways throughout the Old Testament, but the ultimate fulfillment of that is still coming, when the judge of all the earth shall return and there will be absolute vindication. There is hope for God's people that Yahweh will restore the fortunes of our people, and there is no doubt it will happen. There's no guarantee of immediate relief, and we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in other countries. I've been praying for Christians in Egypt for a few years, and yet the violence seems to keep getting worse. But we must keep praying for them. There's no guarantee of immediate relief. Indeed, we actually are guaranteed persecution in the Bible. But there is a certainty of deliverance, and that is our hope. Well, we're about to read Psalm 15. We're going to flick to a very different sort of comparison. But before our reader comes out, let me pray. Lord, cleanse our minds from any futile thinking that we might have, that we might honour you as God and give thanks to you in the midst of a godless society. We pray for all of those who are foolish in their thinking, that you might open their hearts and minds to your majesty. And Father, as many people here are preparing to return to school or to uni, or to work, please give us the opportunities to point out what a majestic, wonderful God you are. And may you open those blind eyes. And Lord, we pray for the oppressed people of God throughout this world. Let them know your presence and your comfort and your vindication. Amen.
Our second psalm follows directly on Psalm 15, which is also a psalm of David. So that was back on page 542 of the Church Bibles. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbour and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken.
Thanks, Holly. Isn't that a huge contrast, the first two opening verses of these two psalms? We've got the fool who dismisses God compared to the person who desires God, the one who believes there's nothing more important than being in God's presence. And I suppose if you think about it, it's a good question to boil everything down to, isn't it? How can I be with God? Well, we are New Covenant people. We live on this side of the cross and we know how to answer that question. We have fellowship and communion with God through Jesus Christ. And it's an incredible privilege that we're able to answer that. We have access to the Father through the Son. And we understand that that's not by our doing, it's by His. But it's a costly access. The cost was sacrifice. The cost was a blood sacrifice. And that happened through Jesus. This psalm is an Old Covenant psalm, a psalm for God's people. And Old Covenant people knew about sacrifice. They had prescribed, required sacrifices that they had to do, and part of that was being able to enter the presence of God. And so David knew that. As David's writing this psalm, he knows he is one of God's people. He knows that he has access to God. That access is costly. It's a blood sacrifice. And I reckon he's really asking the question here, what does God expect of his people? If I am one of God's people, how am I to live? What does God require of me? So this is a really good, if you like, plumb line psalm. It sort of gives us direction and we can ask the question, am I on the right track or the wrong track? Am I falling down here? Am I going well here? And as we ask those questions, at some points we'll probably need to repent. But we do that knowing the wonderful assurance of forgiveness in Christ. At other points, we can be thankful to God and we can say, God, thank you that you are growing me, that you are changing me week by week, month by month, year by year, more and more into your likeness. One of the joys for me of being at all three congregations on a Sunday is I see some saints that have been walking with God for 90 years. And it's such a blessing. It's one of the reasons we all need to be at the combined service, to be encouraged by those who are walking with God. Well, let's have a bit of a think about the visuals of verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, who may live on your holy mountain? The sacred tent or the tabernacle ought to cast our minds back to the stories of Israel in the wilderness, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel going from Egypt to the promised land. And as they travelled, a tabernacle was set up wherever they camped, the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And the people of God would encamp around that. And so God's physical presence was in the midst of his people. That tabernacle stopped at the start of David's time about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem until David moved it onto the holy hill, the holy mountain, Mount Zion. And so that's why that language is used. But it's not about geography. It's about being with God. It's about being in his presence and worshipping him. And what kind of person may do that? Verses 2 to 5 tell us. The one whose walk is blameless. How do you feel about that? It's a good start. If you've done any amount of Bible reading around the place, you will hopefully by now have worked out blameless does not equal sinless. It can't, otherwise it sort of disagrees with so much of the rest of the Bible. Blameless does mean upright. It means wholehearted. It means complete. It's talking about who do we belong to? And it's the one whose covenant loyalty is with God. And then the rest of verse 2 fleshes out what that looks like. The one who does what is righteous, the one who speaks the truth from their heart. If people looked at you, would they say you do what is righteous? Doing what is righteous is a way of talking about your behaviour, what is on display to other people. Speaking the truth from your heart is talking about what's going on in here, what people don't see. So are you internally and externally God's? Some of that will be evident to others. much of it won't, but God knows. Are you God's wholeheartedly? Then we go to verse 3, and there's three phrases here. I think they're all pretty similar, actually. Whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbour, who casts no slur on others. It's talking about how you treat other people. It's talking about what you say about others. If I think about some of the stuff on telly at the moment, I'm pretty sure it's designed to have as much slander as possible, to do your neighbour as much wrong as possible, and to cast slur on others. And I haven't just been watching The Bachelor recently. There's a whole bunch of shows that fit into this category. It makes really good viewing, but it doesn't lead us towards godliness, or it's not a good model for godliness. This is how we are to be. God wants us to be pure in what we say, in what we think, in how we treat others. And I know that's something that is a lifelong process for all of us, something we've just got to keep working on and working on. And thankfully, God's Spirit living in us is changing us. Then verse 4, who despises a vile person but honours those who fear the Lord. The Bible is telling you to despise vile people. How do you feel about that? It's pretty strong language, isn't it? There's a comparison, isn't it? Despise vile people, honour those who fear the Lord. The inference in despise a vile person is despise a person whom opposes God. That's sort of the idea behind the language there. So we are to despise and we are to honour at the same time. Pretty strong language. I reckon we need to grapple with that one a whole lot, but that is what God wants. And then the second half of verse 4, who keeps an oath even when it hurts. The idea there, and we live in a different society to then, the idea seems to be about keeping your word even when it's not advantageous to do so. So it's easy to keep your word if it's going to help you out anyway. Much harder to keep your word if it suddenly makes life difficult for you. But God says, no, you've got to be up front. We don't quite have the same oath society. Making an oath is a big deal. I guess we've got a contract society. But it's the same comparison. When you say something, mean it and take it seriously. And then verse 5, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Once again, it's about integrity. It's about integrity to do with money. Don't lend just because you're going to get something back. Don't lend having to charge interest, especially for those who are less fortunate than you. In fact, everything the Bible tells us about the believer is that we are to be content, that we are to be generous, that we are to be sacrificial with our money. There's a great verse in Proverbs 3:30, which I think helps us here. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. Be content and be generous with your money, with what you have. Be prepared to lend to those who need or to give away to those who have need. And secondly, don't the word is bribe. Don't look for monetary gain. Don't look for bribes. I don't know if that's a huge problem in Australia. It's a massive problem around the world, bribery. Some cultures run on bribery. The Christian is to have nothing to do with that. It's very interesting. If you think about some of the countries where bribery is just massive, and that's pretty much what makes the financial wheels turn, bribery to pervert justice and bribery in general life is a way of life in many cultures where the Bible is less known. But where the Bible is well known, it is far less of a problem. That's because God's people have to take it seriously. We have to be content. We have to have integrity with our money. Psalm 15 obviously isn't an exhaustive list, but it's a good plumb line. It's a good place to start. It's meant to give us a picture of true Old Testament faith and New Testament faith as well. It's about heart attitude and it's about action. How do you measure up? Some of us here might have really good self-awareness. Some might have absolutely no self-awareness. I think one of the joys of being part of the Fellowship of Christ is that we do need to be accountable to each other. And that means being honest with each other, and that's incredibly painful. If you don't want to know the truth about yourself, don't ask brothers and sisters, but I actually think it's a good thing to do. How am I measuring up in this area? As I said earlier, this psalm could have one of two effects on you, probably both. You might feel guilty, you might feel reassured. If you feel guilty, come to the Lord in repentance, and every time we read the Word of God, we ought to go away changed. We ought to go away understanding God more, understanding ourselves more, and growing. So let's make sure we do that. C.S. Lewis said this: "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." And God is making us good, making us reflect his character. His Spirit lives in us and is changing us. And God gives us his Word as a kind of plumb line so that we can measure these kinds of things. So read this and take it seriously. The final sentence in the psalm: "Whoever does these things will never be shaken." Now, who here is an English teacher? Anyone? Oh, Gail, sort of. So if I gave Gail time to look at this, she would say that the conclusion should match the question at the start. Is that logical? There you go. I actually don't think it does. The question at the start was, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live in your holy mountain?" The answer: whoever does these things will never be shaken. But we're actually given more. The answer that the psalmist gives in the end is, we are given this reassurance that we are kept by God permanently. The last word in the Hebrew in the psalm is the word forever. The psalmist begins by asking about fellowship with God and is promised eternal security with God, eternal fellowship with God. The godly person shall not be moved. The godly person is secure now in God's love and in God's presence and is secure forevermore. What an incredible joy that is. Well, friends, I'm going to finish in prayer, and may I continue to encourage you at the start of the year to keep reading your Psalms and keep reading the whole counsel of God. Let me pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for our nation. We pray that you will send down upon our nation a true spirit of repentance. Repentance for the sinfulness that passes as broad-mindedness in our society, for the apathy which calls itself tolerance, for the materialism which glories in its prosperity and just wants more and more and more. Heavenly Father, we pray for all Australians. Please remove from their hearts all barriers and obstacles to the best news ever. Please open their hearts to turn from empty and false ways and to meet with you, the true and living God. And Heavenly Father, we pray for your people. We pray for ourselves. We pray that faith and obedience may go hand in hand among us, that our lives might be transformed, that integrity and godliness may characterize your people. And we thank you for your indwelling Spirit who is changing us more and more into your likeness day by day. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.